St. Patrick's Day 1951, that's the date. A new gospel witness was born in the village of Crossgar. Not a new gospel, for the gospel is unchanging. The gospel is everlasting. It is the everlasting gospel we read of in the book of the Revelation. But rather, a new witness was formed. As a separation from the Irish Presbyterian Church, it came out of that denomination. And today I want to ask the question, what was the reason? After all, there are many different denominations, but what was the reason? Why did that happen in 1951? The reason or the reasons are varied. There was a local situation in Crossgar itself where the elders of that church, Lasara Presbyterian Church, had agreed to give their church hall for a gospel mission that was being conducted by an evangelist, the Reverend Ian Paisley. The elders were in support of that mission. They were part of the organizing committee for that mission. The gospel hall that they had, or the hall that they used, the mission hall, was too small, and so they agreed for their church hall to be used for that mission. But the Down Presbytery, to which they belonged, took a ruling that the church hall could not be used for the gospel mission. Two of the elders refused to accept the decision, and they were immediately suspended by the presbytery. And that act, both of denying use of the church hall and the suspension of those elders, was the immediate circumstance that led to the formation of this witness, this new church, the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster. That was the local situation. That was the background. The decision by the Down Presbytery to refuse the church hall for a gospel mission, and the elders being suspended because they would not accept the decision of the presbytery. Now, the local situation in Crossgar arose from a much wider regional and national problem. The Down Presbytery was influenced by modernism, by those who were liberals, those who denied the historic Christian faith of the Bible. They wanted to secure a call to a like-thinking liberal. The Lasara congregation was vacant, and men within that presbytery who were liberal in their thinking, modernists in their beliefs, they wanted to ensure that the minister who would be appointed and called to that church was one of their own class. And so there were different moves made to try and influence the voting and influence the result of any election. And so tension was already brewing within that congregation. And it eventually came to a head whenever the Down Presbytery refused the permission for the church hall to be used. Now, those are events that we must not forget. That is the reason why we are here. That is the reason why this church, this local church, is in existence. Because of those events, those troubles that had stirred up in the village of Crossgar and the decisions that were made. We must not forget that. There's an old saying that the people who forget their history are destined to repeat it. And we must never forget that. We must not forget the circumstances, at least in the local sense, that led to those subsequent decisions to form a new church. Arising out of that circumstance, is an abiding lesson that we must never forget if we adhere to Presbyterian form of government. And it's this lesson, that a presbytery is limited in its power. The limitation of the power of presbytery. When you go back to 1951, what you learn from that is that presbytery can overstep its mark. It can assume to itself power that God has not given it, and therefore it abuses its legitimate power. It abuses by taking power that does not belong to it. That's exactly what happened in Crossgar. The presbytery of Down overstepped its mark. It overstepped its legitimate power and authority. It assumed power that belonged to the local church, to the local session. In this case, how that church would use its property, allowing its property to be used for a gospel mission. And the presbytery came in and overturned that decision. That was an abuse of presbytery power. That was assuming to itself the power that belonged to the local session. And as a result, it reminds us that we must always be on the guard. We must always recognize the limitation of the power and authority of any presbytery. What is presbytery? Presbytery is the governing body of a regional body, of a regional church, and it consists of all the ministers and all the ruling elders from those member churches. They come together as the governing body for the whole denomination. But we must always remember that the Free Presbyterian Church came into existence because presbytery overstepped its mark and abused its power, failed to realize the limitation of the power of presbytery. And there were those who refused to accept the decision of the presbytery. And so when presbytery oversteps its mark, it is right and lawful and legitimate to stand against that. That is the history of this denomination. That's why this church came into being. Its power is limited. That's set out in the Bible, abundantly clear. Always remember that the supreme head of the church is Jesus Christ. And therefore, any ruling body on the earth, whether it be a presbytery or whether it be a local session of elders in a local church, they do not have supreme power. Their power is limited. It is a declaratory power. It is a ministerial power. Either a session or a presbytery cannot create a new doctrine or practice and impose it upon the conscience of an individual. The only power that elders have sitting in local session or sitting in a presbytery is to declare what God has revealed in His Word, and to administer, to minister what God has made known to us in His Word. No body, whether it is a session or a presbytery, has the power to invent something new and impose it on the conscience. But if you look at the Scripture itself, you'll find that Scripture references limit the role and the power of presbytery. I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And there's only one reference in the New Testament where the word presbytery is used. Now, the Greek word from which it's translated occurs a number of other times, and it's translated in different ways. There is a translation in Acts chapter 22 where it refers to the estate of the elders. The estate of the elders, and it's in reference there to the Jewish Sanhedrin. But here in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14, Paul says to Timothy, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery." And there you have the word. That's the only time that it's used in this form. And what it has to do, or what it means, what it refers to, is an assembly of elders. Elders from individual congregations coming together as a body, as a presbytery. And you'll notice that the function that is here referred to has to do with the ordination of a man to the Christian ministry, in this case Timothy. He's being set apart to the gospel ministry. Now, if you turn to Acts chapter 15, we have an example of this gathering of elders, this estate of elders, this assembly of elders, this presbytery, Acts chapter 15. And the background is this. In verse 1, "Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." So they're imposing a new doctrine. And it causes a lot of trouble. Verse 2, "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined..." That is, the local churches among the Gentiles. "They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other men should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." Verse 6, "And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter." And here we have the presbytery meeting together, the apostles and the elders, and they're facing this complex situation, this new message that has come in, saying that salvation can only come by circumcision. Now, the presbytery didn't have the power to invent a new message. The power that it had was to declare what God had revealed in His Word. And that's exactly what they did. They had opportunity for discussion and debate. And eventually, we find here, if you go through Acts chapter 15, you'll find verse 7, Peter stands up. He relates his experience in the household of Cornelius. Then in verse 12, Barnabas and Paul told the gathering the great miracles and wonders that God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And then we find James standing up, verse 13, and he says, "Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written." He's bringing the assembly to the scriptures. That's vital. The power of a presbytery is to declare what God has revealed in His Word. The decisions that any presbytery makes must flow from the Word of God, the revealed Word of God. So here's the situation. These false teachers are saying, you can't be saved unless you're circumcised. And so the matter's brought to the presbytery. It's not left to them to figure it out or make their own decision. They have to come to the scriptures that God has revealed. And as they study the scriptures, they find out this is not what God has said. And so they give this verdict to the Gentiles.
verse 25. Or verse 24, for as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us to send Barnabas and Paul, and this is what they give to them. Verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, ye shall do well. In other words, they're saying, you don't have to be circumcised to be saved. They are declaring what God has revealed in his word. That is presbytery operating within its proper confines, within its proper boundaries. But when you take those two references in 1 Timothy 5 and then Acts 15, what does it show? It shows that the role of a presbytery is limited. It's limited. The only two areas where presbytery appears in Scripture is in reference to the ordination to the Christian ministry and the settling of a doctrinal dispute that had arisen among the churches by bringing the matter to the Scriptures. Now, if you look at the local context in Crossgar, what happened? Well, there was interference with a vacant congregation. You don't read of that in the Bible belonging to the jurisdiction of a presbytery. There was interference in a local congregation in dealing with a matter pertaining to the use of its property. You see the point that I'm making, that presbytery in Scripture, the references to presbytery in Scripture highlight the limited role of presbytery. And what 1951 teaches us is that the power of presbytery, while it is limited, can be abused. It can overstep the mark. It can begin to interfere into so many different areas that it is not permitted or entitled to interfere with according to Scripture. We must always remember that, because the people who forget their history are destined to repeat it. The power of presbytery is limited by the local sessions. The power that a presbytery has is determined by the sessions that belong to that presbytery. A presbytery cannot assume the power that belongs to the local church unless the local church hands over that authority to the presbytery. And what could have happened back then? And take, for instance, this situation of the church hall being used for a mission. If the local session had referred it to the presbytery, then the local session was giving its own power to the presbytery to make an adjudication. But that hadn't happened. Instead, presbytery stepped in without having had that power transferred to it. The power of presbytery is limited by the sessions. It is determined by the local sessions. We must always keep that in mind. Because if we lose that principle, it's not long before we're on the road to the papacy. That's what the papacy is, where you have an earthly head who has absolute power, the Pope. That is not what Scripture has set out concerning the local church, the local session, and the presbytery to which the local session belongs. Those are some of the principles in the local context that led to the formation of the Free Church. But that's only by way of an introduction. I said earlier that the reasons were varied. And I use the word reason in the plural on purpose, with intention. There was a local context, yes, that I have just touched on briefly. But the ultimate reason for this new witness is the gospel. The local and regional problem that was faced in 1951 stemmed from a much deeper spiritual problem. It was a deviation from the Scriptures, from the Bible and its revelation of the gospel. It began in the previous century. It's what C.H. Spurgeon referred to as the downgrade controversy, when in Germany, rationalism took over the universities and influenced those who were being trained for the ministry. It was the introduction of what essentially amounted to a new religion, a complete deviation from biblical Christianity, the historic Christian faith. It was referred to as the new theology. It sought to rationalize the Bible, to remove its divine inspiration as the Word of God, to remove the miraculous from Scripture and place everything on a human level. And as a result of that, fundamental doctrines were questioned and then later denied and ridiculed. The inspiration of the Bible, the deity of Jesus Christ, his virgin birth, his sinless life, his atoning death, his bodily resurrection, all of these fundamental doctrines were at first questioned and then denied and finally ridiculed. And that teaching permeated the churches, not only in Germany, but it spread to England, it spread here to Ireland, and it infiltrated the churches. It was modernism, a departure from the Word of God, a forsaking of the gospel, and the introduction of a new religion, a new theology, although I hesitate to use the very term theology. That's why it became necessary to separate. The local situation, yes, that was the immediate circumstance in Crossgar. But it was connected to this much wider problem of a deviation from biblical Christianity, a rejection of the gospel. And as a result, in the Presbytery of Down, you had this conflict between the liberals, the modernists, and those who were evangelical, who held to the gospel. And then in the General Assembly itself, the division was evident as well. The elders who refused to submit, who were suspended, recognized that this problem went much further than a simple decision over the use of a church hall. This was stemming from that battle that had allowed the church to be infiltrated by ministers who did not believe the Bible, who did not preach the gospel. They were opposed to the gospel. And so it became necessary to separate and to form a new witness that would be, as Paul says here in this opening verse of chapter 1 of Romans, it would be separated unto the gospel of God. And I emphasize that today. Separated unto the gospel of God.
Sometimes when that word separation is used, it's conceived of almost entirely, exclusively in a negative sense. And the thought is, we're separated from liberalism, we're separated from modernism, we're separated from ecumenism, we're separated from Romanism. Well, I submit to you that that is a consequence, it's not the cause. And notice that Paul here looks at this or uses the term in a positive way. He says we are separated unto the gospel. It's very possible to bring together a whole conglomeration of people who are against Romanism. That's what they have in common. Opposed to popery, opposed to Romanism, opposed to ecumenism. But they may not be separated onto the gospel. We must not begin with the negatives. We must begin with the positive. This decision that was taken was not primarily to separate from the liberals or from the modernists within that presbytery. No, this decision was to separate onto the gospel. The gospel of God. That is vital to grasp. Because it's the reason why this church came into being. It's the reason why this witness was raised up. To be a witness for the gospel. Sometimes I think personally that the world outside knows more about what we are against instead of what we are for. We are separated onto the gospel of God. We must never. If we lose sight of that, we're finished. We have no reason to exist. We have no reason to put a sign over our door and welcome people in. We have no reason. We have no justification to separate from another denomination and to form such a witness. Our witness is a witness that's separated onto the gospel. If you look at the practice of the Apostle Paul, when he went out into those Gentile areas, what would he do? He would go into the synagogue first. And he would preach the gospel. And then the time came when there was so much opposition within that it became impractical and impossible, and he separated. We read of that in Ephesus. He separated the disciples. Paul recognized that the separation was onto the gospel. We are set apart to the gospel, and it is to this gospel we bear witness. That's what we are about as a church. And what is this gospel that he was separated onto? Well, let me just list a few of these characteristics. In the first place, look at what he says here. He highlights the divine origin and the divine revelation of this gospel. It's the gospel of God. In other words, it has proceeded from him. It has been revealed by him. This doesn't trace its origin to the minds of men or to any body or council of men. This is not traced back to the Sanhedrin. This is the gospel of God. He has revealed it. Always remember that. Our allegiance. And I say this today, my allegiance is not to any denomination. My allegiance is to the Lord.
And as long as a denomination abides faithful to the Word of God, I stand with it, fellowship with it. But the moment that it deviates from the Word of God, that's the moment when my allegiance must be severed. Paul is emphasizing here the divine origin and revelation of this gospel. It's the gospel of God. You'll notice it's also the gospel of Scripture. Verse number 2, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. He goes back to the Bible. The Bible is the revelation of God, given by inspiration of God. This book of God, this written word, given by inspiration. It is the basis of our faith. Where do we go to get our faith? We go to the Bible. Why do we believe what we believe? You think of the distinctives that we have as a church. Why in public worship is there a distinction between males and females? Where women have their heads covered and the men have their head uncovered. Why is that? Why do we do this? Is it just because somebody thought this is what we should do? No, our faith goes back to the Bible. And that's what I want to try and do in this series. I want to show that our distinctive beliefs are traced back to the Bible. They arise out of Scripture. Paul is saying this gospel that we're separated onto, it has originated with God. It is revealed in the Scriptures. It's in the written word, the Holy Scriptures. And it's a gospel that directs our focus to the Lord Jesus Christ and his deity. Concerning, verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 4, the Son of God. We believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That means he existed from all eternity, without beginning, that he is God manifest in flesh. This is what we believe. This is the gospel of God. It's also a gospel that places emphasis upon his real humanity. Verse 3, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. There you have the miraculous conception. The human nature of the Lord Jesus conceived in the womb of Mary, the Virgin Mary at that point, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Son of God took that human nature into union with himself, into union with his deity, so that he is two distinct natures. He is both God and man. Two natures. Distinct and separate, but yet one person, the Son of God. This is the gospel, and we're separated onto this gospel. And what that means is this: if someone comes along and they claim to be promoting a religious cause, but they do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, who was incarnate in flesh, they do not believe that, then we cannot fellowship with them. We cannot share our pulpits with them. We cannot welcome them along when they have joint services and they engage together in cooperative evangelism. We cannot do that. I have deliberately withheld from making any comment in relation to Billy Graham. I believe to his own master he will stand or fall. But when he was at his height, he employed methods in his evangelistic crusades
that brought together all shades of theological belief, so that on the same platform you could have someone who was evangelical, but at the same time someone who believed the very opposite, who did not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, God manifest in flesh. And that is where we must differ with Billy Graham in his methodology. We cannot do that, because we are separated onto the gospel of God. We can fellowship with those who believe the same gospel, but we cannot associate with someone who denies the very fundamental truth of the gospel. We cannot do that. That is a denial of Jesus Christ. It is a denial of the gospel. We are separated onto the gospel. You'll notice it's a gospel that lays its emphasis upon the death and the resurrection of Christ. Verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Notice those two words, dead and resurrection. Why did Jesus Christ come into this world and take human form? He did so in order to die. And why did he die? He died as the substitute for our sins, paying for our transgressions, to deliver us from the justice of God against our sins. He shed his blood to pay the ransom price, and he died for us. But on the third day, God raised him from the dead. He tore the bars away. Death could not hold its prey. Up from the grave he arose. He arose victorious. We have a risen Savior. We do not believe in a dead Christ whose body lies rotting and corroding in an eastern tomb. No, we believe the tomb is empty and that he is not there. We believe in a risen Savior. And his resurrection is the evidence that God accepted his atoning death, for death could not hold its prey. This is what we believe. This is what we're separated onto. The gospel of God. And this gospel alone can justify a guilty sinner and make him righteous in the sight of God. Look at verse 16 of the chapter. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Salvation is found only in this gospel, not the self-help theories and remedies that are promoted extensively in the world today. No, salvation is in this gospel. It's in Jesus Christ. It's in the power of his precious atoning blood. And it comes to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. In other words, from the faithful obedience of Jesus Christ unto those who believe in him. From faith, the faith of Christ, to those who exercise faith in him. That's God's plan. That's how we're made righteous. As it is written, the just shall live by his faith. We are justified by his faithful life of righteousness and his obedience unto death. This is the gospel, and it lies at the very heart of this church in its formation. This is why it was raised up 1951. This is why those elders took that decision. They would not refuse, or they would not accept the decision of the presbytery. They knew what it would bring. They would be suspended. They would be put out. And all the sacrifice that would come with that. Why were they prepared to do that? Because they said, there's only one gospel. And we cannot. We cannot deny this gospel for any amount of pleasure or comfort that it may give to us in this life. This gospel is our salvation, our eternal salvation. And they took the stand. They stepped forth in faith, trusting God. And the new witness was formed. We are so many years on. And so many of those men and women who took that stand and made those sacrifices are no longer here. But they left us a witness that was faithful to the book of God and to the gospel. They've handed on the baton to us. What are we going to do with it? Are we going to continue the same stand? Are we going to take the same principle stand, separated onto the gospel of God? That's the only stand that will be acceptable in God's sight. May the Lord help us to learn these things. And may we always remember that our separated position flows out of the gospel, not from what we are against primarily, but because of what we're for. Separated onto the gospel of God. Does that mean that we believe that everybody that's in the Irish Presbyterian Church, that there's no believers, there's no saved people? No, we don't believe that. If a person believes in Jesus Christ and trusts in him, they're saved. No matter what body or organization or denomination they're in, if they believe in Jesus Christ, that is a personal matter. The exercise of faith. And it's the same with all our distinctives. And I want to emphasize this. You know, we must never take the view that because someone doesn't use exclusively the authorized version that they're not Christian. I don't take that view. There's a reason why I keep to this authorized version. But I don't go down the line of branding everyone else who doesn't hold to the authorized as being un-Christian. I hope we don't take that view. I hope we don't have that attitude. Our desire should be to see everyone of all backgrounds brought to a knowledge of Christ. We are separated onto the gospel. The gospel that God has revealed in his word. By the way, we'll come to this. But the reason why we hold only to the authorized is because we believe it is the most accurate, the best translation available. Why would you replace it with something inferior? That's the reason. But we'll come to look at that in a little bit more detail. But our witness primarily is on to the gospel of God. And may we have this desire, not only to stand up for the gospel, but to share that gospel, to share the gospel with whoever we meet, to tell people of Jesus, the mighty to save, to point them to him. He's the answer. He's the Savior. He's the only Redeemer. And he has called us to be witnesses unto him. May the Lord help us to be that for his name's sake. Let's turn to 306 in our hymn book. 306.